If you'll turn to Matthew 23. The scribes and Pharisees were always giving Christ a hard time. And I don't know, some of it surely was out of jealousy. And maybe some of it was out of disbelief that he could actually be the Messiah, because he was not what they expected. Nicodemus came to Christ one night and said, "We know that you're sent from God, because no one can do the works that you do unless you would be sent from God." So they knew that he was a man of God, and he had to be to do the things that he did. And still yet, they had a lot of problems with him. In Matthew 23, verse 23, Christ is upbraiding them, the scribes and the Pharisees, which also gives you an idea of maybe one of the reasons why they didn't like him so well. He did not treat them with kid gloves, and he told them their faults to their faces and in front of other people sometimes, and that was difficult to swallow. Matthew 23, verse 23 said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. Anise is also rendered dill in some translations. Have neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faith. So these you ought to have done," talking about justice, mercy, and faith, "without leaving the others undone." So it was good to tithe. That's a good quote right there, that Christ approved of tithing even in New Testament times. Good verse to remember. Also shows that he thought there were more important things that the scribes and Pharisees should be paying attention to than just tithing on mint and dill and cumin, you know, very, very small seeds. I'm sure they were very careful about tithing on those things, but they let some of the bigger things go. I'll talk about that in a little while with a specific example. To give you a little background about the scribes, they were at first merely transcribers of the law and synagogue readers, and then afterwards they were interpreters of the law. And so they were both lawyers of legal, civil matters, and also of religious matters. They had a lot of prestige and a lot of honor, you might say. They had a very high positions. The Pharisees, likewise, were one of the two main Jewish parties. The others were the Sadducees. But the Pharisees, it says in this article from Easton's Bible Dictionary, they were successors of the Assyrians. That's a party that was originated in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the one that came in and desecrated the Jewish temple and placed the, you know, had a swine's blood sacrificed on the altar, and had the statue of Jupiter Olympus, I believe, set up there. So they came about it at that time. They wanted, you know, they were very concerned with the fact that the temple had been desecrated and that the Jewish nation had come to that point because of disobedience to God and His law. And so they set about to make sure that that wouldn't happen again. They set various laws around the Sabbath day, other than just remembering to keep it holy. And they had various laws that you could only walk so far, and there's certain things that you could and couldn't do, and so forth. Very careful about those particular things. But justice, mercy, and faith, they'd kind of overlooked. So let's look at justice to begin with. Here's an example of God's justice. It may seem fairly severe, but when you think about it and read into it, you can see that God was trying to make a point. 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. And the occasion was King David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Now you might say, well, why wasn't it there already? Why didn't Saul do that? I don't know why Saul didn't attempt to do that, but the Ark of the Covenant had been residing for at least 20 years in the house of Abinadab, as you see in verse 3 here. The reason why it came into that is interesting as well. The Ark of the Covenant had been causing the Philistines plagues in their main cities. They had captured it, remember, in the time of Eli, the days of Eli. It caused Eli to go into a shock and he fell over and broke his neck and died. But the Ark then was in the possession of the Philistines for a number of years. And everywhere it went, it caused a great deal of harm to the Philistines. So finally they got tired of trying to deal with it, and they decided they would send it back to Israel. They built a new cart and had it pulled by cows who had calves. And they said, well, if this ark goes straight toward Israel and doesn't turn back or anything, we'll know that that's where it should be. And sure enough, that's what happened. Even though the cows had calves, they left their calves, took the ark, carried the ark all the way back to Israel. It ended up going to a city of the Levites. And to give you an idea of how little the Levites were paying attention to their duties, they opened the Ark of the Covenant, and a number of them were killed for doing that. God was not happy with that. They treated it in a very casual manner. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God. It contained the mercy seat and inside the Ten Commandments, which is what God's law is all about, based on the Ten Commandments. Perhaps Aaron's rod was in it in manna as well. But anyway, the main thing is the people were treating it very casually, and so it caused a number of them to die. So they decided that they didn't want to have too much to do with it, and this one fellow in the town by the name of Abinadab offered to have it kept in his house. And so it stayed there for 20 years or so. He had one son by the name of Eliezer, whose duty it was to take care of it and so forth. And as far as we know from the account in the Bible, nothing happened to anybody for 20 years. Nobody was hurt. Eliezer must have known what he was doing. And one of his brothers was named Uzzah, and the other was named Ahio in verse 3 here, chapter 6. So let's get into the narrative. It says, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David is gathering a lot of the military men, you might say, military men of his day, heroes and so forth. He wants to make sure that the Philistines don't bother the ark, perhaps. At any rate, he has chosen them to kind of watch out for the ark as they bring it back to Jerusalem. And it said, and David rose and went with all the people who went with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim were on the Ark. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart, just like the Philistines did. Well, it worked for the Philistines. So they set it on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Quite an honor, probably, to drive the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark, and David and all the house of Israel played music, and they had all kinds of instruments and so forth. And then in verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, or in my margin it says irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. Now you might say, boy, that's pretty harsh. Here old Uzzah is just riding this cart, and the ark, the oxen stumble, and the ark's going back and forth like that. He doesn't want it to fall out, so he puts his hand on it, steady it, and that was the last time he put his hand on anything. You know, gone. The problem was that they didn't pay attention to God's instructions about how to carry the ark. God gave instructions to the Levites, and it doesn't say here in 1 Samuel 6 that the Levites were involved at all, does it? In particular, one of the families of the Levites, the Kohathites, they were the ones to bear the ark on their shoulders with a pole so they didn't touch the ark. That was the idea. Didn't want to touch the ark. It was holy. And it was to be carried with a great deal of reverence. This represented the throne of God, after all. Now turn to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 15. David was really upset, by the way, when Uzzah died. They called the place Perez Uzzah, which means God breaks out on Uzzah. David didn't know what to do for a while. And one of the things that we learn about David, we read in Acts and also in Samuel, that he was a man after God's own heart. God chose him because he knew what kind of a heart David had. And that can be seen in this particular case in 1 Chronicles 15. David didn't just stay mad forever, blame God for Uzzah's death, and decide that he was going to quit or do something else. No, he looked into it, found out that he had made a big error, and that he hadn't consulted the Levites about how to bring the ark back. So, in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 1, it says, "And David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared an ark, a place for the ark of God, and pitched a tent for it. And David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.'" So David learned his lesson. And so the people who are assembled this time, it's a little bit different crowd. Said David gathered all Israel. So representation from all the tribes to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, not necessarily just the military. And David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath. Make sure that he gets the people right who are going to be carrying the ark. And so they did. They brought the ark back up, and God was pleased with that. David repented of his sin. He found out what he had done wrong. It was a sin, perhaps, out of ignorance, or perhaps presumptuousness. He was bringing up the ark, and he thought of a good way of doing it. But he really didn't consult with how God wanted to have it done. So it's a lesson for us in our lives. We may have good ideas about having, you know, how things ought to be done, but is it the way God wants it done? If not, then we need to change. So that's an example of God's justice. Now, you might say, well, that still doesn't take care of Uzzah. Well, Uzzah will be resurrected. Most people don't realize that. Most people in the world don't realize that. But Uzzah will be. He'll be in the second resurrection with all the rest of those people from Israel back at that time. And he'll probably have a lot more respect for God when he's raised up, and maybe have an easier time of conversion. He probably won't question God too much, you know. Probably won't. So it probably did us a favor in one way of looking at it. and was an example for the rest of Israel and for David in particular. Now let's take a look at another example of God's justice. By the way, the title of my sermon, which I should have given you before, is Justice, Mercy, and Faith. Justice, Mercy, and Faith. Talking about justice right now, of course. John chapter 8, verse 2. John chapter 8 and verse 2. It's a good example. It's an example not only of God's justice and mercy, but also of the Pharisees' lack of justice and mercy. John 8 and verse 2. John 8 and verse 2. The Pharisees were always trying to trap Jesus into saying the wrong thing or getting him into a corner where he couldn't make a good response and so forth, but he always avoided that. God was with him. John 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Well, that probably didn't make the scribes and Pharisees too happy either, that they were listening to Jesus rather than them. But anyway, the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. So they had done their homework and found someone, I guess, who was willing to be caught. Or either that, or they found some man who was willing to have a woman caught. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us such should be stoned. What do you say? You know, are you better than Moses? Give us a good answer on this thing." Said in verse 6, "But they said, testing him," obviously, "that they might have something of which to accuse him." Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who was without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Well, let's back up just a little bit. And let's look at the justice and mercy of the scribes and Pharisees. First of all, they have only the woman here, not the woman and the man. Secondly, it's very suspect how that came about. How would you catch somebody caught in adultery, you know? How would that happen? Go around looking in people's windows or something? I don't know. How would you do it? It'd have to be rigged. That's what it is. You know, they'd have to have an arrangement with the man to catch this woman. And so that's what they had done. So they probably had a side agreement that he would go free and only she would have to suffer if there was any suffering to be done. So they weren't just at all. Certainly weren't merciful. They were doing this to get back at Christ. They didn't care about her, whether she was stoned or not. They had no bit of mercy in their hearts at all toward this lady. And so, Christ will show both justice and mercy in this case. So in verse 8 it says, "Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience," and that's probably a minor miracle right there, because these people were convicted by their conscience, "went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last." Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst, and Jesus raised himself up, saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" Or the accusers of yours. "Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. But notice what he said, go and sin no more." He realized that it was a sin. He didn't say, "Your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "Well, it's okay. You know, they were just trying out to get you," and so forth. He said, "Go and sin no more." Justice. You know, don't do that anymore. And she realized that also he had been very merciful to her. Perhaps she really repented of her sin and changed her life at that time. I don't know. But she certainly came a lot closer to doing that than she would have in the presence of the scribes and Pharisees. So that's an example of God's justice and mercy. And what about us in the church? We're going to be judging the world. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I remember when I was back when I first came in the church, I remember reading scriptures like this or having them read and thinking, boy, oh boy, that's kind of a far-fetched thing, being judging the world. 1 Corinthians 6 says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous, not before the saints? Do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? We ought to be able to do that now, judge small matters between each other. But there's going to come a time when, if we endure to the end, we will be judging the world in God's kingdom. We'll be reigning with Him as kings and priests in God's kingdom. And there will be some pretty big decisions we'll have to make over various things. Of course, we'll be spirit beings then and have quite a bit extra help, I'm sure, to be able to understand what's right and what's not, be able to see into the hearts of people, perhaps, and make wise decisions. But there's going to come a time when we'll be judging the world. So we need to be careful in our judgments today in justice and mercy. Here's an example. Turn to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Example of this carried out by Peter and Paul. Peter was the offending person. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. So now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This is Paul talking. Doesn't mean he went in front of Peter, in front of a whole crowd, and railed at him. He probably went to him in private. But he did, it was, you know, one-on-one. He told him to his face. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Remember, Peter had some visions about Gentiles, didn't they, when Christ was using him in the early ministry. Saw that vision of the unclean animals and so forth coming down three times. Finally found out that he shouldn't call any man unclean, and that included Gentiles. And Peter was the first to go to the Gentiles and have to see them receive the Holy Spirit as well. But he still had a little bit of a hang-up, I guess. We each have our own personal hang-ups. And so, whenever the certain people would come around, he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles. He would stay with the Jews, you know. And so they came to be a problem, an offense to the Gentiles who were there. So Paul saw fit to tell him about it. And Peter, I don't know exactly what he thought at this particular time when Paul was talking to him, but he eventually came to see that they should change. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. Said, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Notice what he says about Paul. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And so he took that criticism and changed, didn't he? Call Paul a beloved brother. He wouldn't have called him that if he didn't didn't have a good opinion of him, I'm sure. There's going to come a time when the church is ready, when Christ returns. Revelation 19, if you will. Revelation 19 and verse 7. When Christ returns to this earth and starts to set up His kingdom, He's not going to have to wait on the church, because the church is going to be ready by that time. He's waiting on us right now, probably. Some people think that He's delaying His coming, but He's trying to get us into shape, ready for His coming, I think. Revelation 19 and verse 7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." So when Christ returns, the church, His wife, will be ready. And God will make His wife ready before He returns. And so we're going to go through some trials and tests, as we do right now. I mean, there's several people in the congregation. You're going through some difficult times, physical trials and so forth. And we all go through trials from time to time. Sometimes they're spiritual trials, sometimes they're physical, sometimes they're both. God is going to make us ready for the return of His Son, Jesus Christ. If we all we do is hang in there, you know, and do our best. Endure to the end. Sometimes it gets hard to endure. So, but what we really want from God is mercy. So let's talk about mercy for just a little while. We just got to singing a song called "His Mercy Never Fails." Right? And in that time, in the psalm, Psalm 136, David mentions God's mercy 26 times. 26 times. God was pretty merciful to David. He's pretty merciful to us too. And God has shown His mercy down through the ages. I think that Mr. Elmore in his sermonette talked about God's mercy. In James, God is very merciful. Let's look at an example in Genesis 8. God was, even the Old Testament God was merciful. Sometimes people think of the Old Testament God as very harsh and strict and demanding and not merciful. But this is an example. Of course, today, in today's society, people would take quite exception to what God did. But back then, most people realized it was the right thing to do, I think. Genesis 18 and verse 16. Genesis 18, verse 16. Story of Sodom. And probably the one who became Jesus Christ, and a couple of angels came down to visit Abraham. God wanted to check out the conditions in Sodom and see if they were as bad as they had been reported to Him. And it said in verse 16, "The men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went away with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?'" God doesn't hide from His people what He's going to be doing. And so as time goes by, as time for Jesus Christ's return comes closer, we'll learn more of what is going to happen, I think, as a church. That's kind of the pattern that God has down to history. He lets His people, chosen people, know what's going on and what's going to be going on in the future. So He said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So He's going to let Abraham know what He's going to do with Sodom. Now, Abraham didn't realize how bad it was in Sodom either. And so, he not necessarily argues with God, but he tries to negotiate with God a little bit on whether God will destroy Sodom if there are some righteous people left in there. And finally, he gets down to 10. Started out with a larger number, finally got down to 10, and God said, well, I won't destroy it if there are 10 righteous in Sodom. This is a big city. He found out that there weren't 10 righteous, and so God destroyed it. But God was pretty merciful in dealing with Abraham, pretty merciful in dealing with Sodom, pretty wicked city. And if there had been more righteous people living in it, he wouldn't have destroyed it. That is pretty merciful, I'd say. Let's take a look at Christ's example of mercy. Take Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Christ was pretty merciful with the woman caught in adultery, too. And he was pretty merciful with the people that he chose to follow him. Pretty merciful with Peter, if you stop and think about it. Peter denied Christ 3 times in the specific period of time. Peter said that he was, going to follow Christ no matter what. He would never turn his back on Christ. Christ could count on him. And it was really the other way around. Peter wasn't the one that was to be counted on. It was Christ. Anyway, Jesus Christ was also very merciful to some of the ladies who were following him. Luke 8 and verse 2. It says, many women ministered to Jesus. It came to pass afterward that he, Christ, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So that's what Jesus Christ preached at that time, the kingdom of God. And that's what he wants us to preach now, the coming kingdom of God. We don't have hope in this world, I don't think. I don't think we have hope in our leaders of this nation. I don't think we do. I don't think they're going to save us, for sure. Might not even get medical coverage, Anyway, here we are in Luke 8? He says he went through every village. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. You mean he had people like that following him? People who had been possessed with demons? Yep, he had. And he had healed them, cast out the demons, as they were no longer possessed with demons. They were changed people. And one of them was called Mary Magdalene, in verse 2, out of whom had come 7 demons. Can you imagine that? She must have been a wretched person before Christ had mercy on her, cast out the demons. Now, there's a little bit of a follow up on that. Who do you think saw Christ first after he was resurrected? Was it Peter? Or John or James? Or any of the other men? It was Mary Magdalene. She saw him first. He allowed her that privilege, you might say. She had changed. He was very merciful to her. He never considered her to be a second-class citizen or an inferior individual just because of her past. So he forgave her, and she changed. Example of Christ's mercy. I think one thing that helps us to be merciful is that we need to see ourselves as God sees us. And if we compare ourselves to other people, we can always come out with favorable comparisons, because we always do something better than somebody else does. Or at least we think that. But Job is a good example. I think Brian mentioned Job in the sermon. Let's turn to Job 31, if you will. Right before Psalms, Job 31. Job 31 and verse 6. I don't know when we're praying to God or thinking to ourselves, I don't know if we would ever make this comment. I know I've read over this and it's kind of made me a little queasy or something. I don't think I would make this comment. Perhaps I've made others just as bad. Anyway, Job had a difficult trial. He really did. And one thing that he maintained was his integrity. And so he was a very honest person, very reliable, trustworthy, didn't break God's laws. You know, you could depend on him. And he said in verse 6 here, 31 verse 6, let me be weighed on honest scales. Honest scales. God, you know, not the ones you're using. Honest scales. You know, I'd hesitate to say that. Because then God will bring out the honest scales. So Job finally saw himself as he was. Job 42. Because he got compared to God. That's what it was. Job 42. And God is questioning Job directly, one-on-one, which is probably not a very fun position to be in, wouldn't think. And in Job 42 and verse 1, he said, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. So if God is calling a few people right now to be in his kingdom, he's going to set up his kingdom. Jesus Christ is going to return and rule this earth. He's going to put down all other forms of authority. God is able to do that, isn't he? God is able to call us, such as we are, and bring us through the trials and tests that we need so that he can trust us when we're in his kingdom. God is able to do that. God is able to bring us into his kingdom. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Think about that. But God is able to do, he said, able to do anything that he wants. Job knew that. And he said, you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand. You know, there are a lot of things about God we don't understand. Even physical universe that God has created, we don't understand. Let alone the spiritual realm. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you. You shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye has seen you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job came to deep repentance with God. Now, God doesn't have to bring most of us through difficult trials like Job had, thankfully. But we all have to go through different trials from time to time. And God is allowing that for a good purpose in his life. In our lives, I mean. A good purpose. He's going to get us ready for his kingdom. The church is going to be ready when Christ returns. Now, one of the things that we can do is have a humble attitude. Job didn't have a real humble attitude to begin with, but God humbled him. Turn to Isaiah 66, if you will. Isaiah 66. That's what God desires in us. It's a humble, teachable attitude. If God has that in us, then he can work with us. If we don't have a humble and teachable attitude, it's hard to work with us. Isaiah 66, verse 1, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, the heavens and the earth. And all those things exist, says the Lord, But on this one will I look, on him who is poor. That doesn't mean poor financially. It means have a humble attitude. And of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. So that's what God wants, for us to read the Bible and to have a deep respect for it when we read it and to act upon it, to have that humble attitude. And James 2, as far as mercy goes, James 2 is a good scripture. James 2 and verse 3. I think it is. 13, James 2 and verse 13. Let's start verse 12. Speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. That's us, judged by the law of the Ten Commandments. Law of liberty. If you don't commit adultery, then you have a lot more liberty than if you do. Right? The judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So God wants us to show mercy. If we do, then he will be merciful to us. So let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 20. Exodus 20 and verse 6. The Ten Commandments is talking about having no other gods before him, and then not making any carved images of anything in heaven. And then in verse 6, God says, he's showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So if we are striving to obey God, you know, we come up short sometimes. We're striving to obey God. We repent when we fail and we see our mistakes. God shows mercy to us. He does. God is a very merciful God. And the second resurrection shows that. Now let's look about faith, talk about that for a while. Hebrews 11, I don't know if you want to go there or not, but it's Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, we cannot please God. Faith. I looked up this morning on the Greek word for faith in the New Testament. And Strong's says it's, one of the definitions of that word is a persuasion of the truthfulness of God. Basically, we believe God. When we believe God, that's faith. Now, Satan and his demons believe in God. That's what the Bible says. A lot of people believe in God. You can just look around at the universe, the creation, and so forth, and you say, well, it probably has to be a higher power. All this stuff didn't just come into being out of chance, although some people think that's the case. But faith means we believe God and we do what he says. We act on his word. Let's take an example of faith. Acts 6, the book of Acts, chapter 6. Book of Acts, chapter 6. This is about Stephen, a man called Stephen. Look at Acts 6 and verse 8. And it says of Stephen in verse 8. So Stephen was full of faith and power, and did great wonders and signs among the people. So here was a man, name of Stephen. He was full of faith. Take a look at chapter 7, verse 57. Stephen's sermonette, I guess. It's a little bit hard-hitting sermonette. And the end result may not have been what he would have wanted. But Stephen talked to some of the religious leaders and basically said that they were unwilling to repent and change, but they needed to. Acts 7, verse 57. They got tired of hearing those things. Well, in verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. They were really in a frenzy. Verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he said, cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen said was full of faith. But he still was stoned, wasn't he? That didn't save him from being stoned. Sometimes we can have a lot of faith. That doesn't mean we're going to be healed right now, or even in this lifetime. I remember Mr. Armstrong talked about his father. I don't know if you remember that or not, in his autobiography. And he thought his father had faith, and Mr. Armstrong was in first early parts of his ministry, and he felt like he had faith in God. So he asked God to heal his father. And his father died. And so Mr. Armstrong said that, well, he believed then that when God resurrected him, he would heal him. And that's the case, right? So when God resurrects Stephen will be in God's kingdom. Probably have a pretty good position in God's kingdom, I would imagine. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28 says that. And here is Stephen, full of faith, and he gives this sermonette, hard-hitting sermonette, to the religious leaders his day, and they stone him. Did it work out for his good? You know, did it? Not at that time. He was dead then, and probably a painful death, I would imagine. But he's going to be in God's kingdom, and so it will work out for his good. And as a side issue, there was a young man by the name of Saul there who was consenting to his death. You know, I think, and it's my personal belief, but I guess it's speculation, I think that this event played a factor in Saul's conversion. I really do. But he thought back on it, perhaps even after God called him, thought back on what he had done in his life, thought what a miserable wretch he had become. It had been. And he remembered about the stoning of Stephen and how Stephen didn't deserve it and how he had participated in it. So, God lets us go through some difficult times sometimes. God allows some of His people to be martyrs. And the book of Revelation talks about that. There will be martyrs in the last days. I don't look forward to that myself. I hope I'm not one of them. And I hope you're not either. But we can't tell God what the future is going to hold for us and what He wants us to do. Let's turn to James, if you will. James 2. James 2 and verse 17. James 2 and verse 17. some people, and I don't think people in God's church, but some people in the world think that faith is all you need. As a matter of fact, there was a segment on Fox News the other just recently. Billy Graham was talking about that, and I think he probably would be a proponent of that thought, that perhaps faith is mainly what you need, faith in Christ. But here it says in James 2 and verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So we have to act upon what we know and do what is right and do what God tells us. That's what faith is. Faith is, part of faith is keeping the Sabbath day. That's what the Bible says to do. Not Sunday, which is man's invention. It's just one small thing. Now to trials. 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Well, let's start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, he's talking about in God's kingdom as spirit beings, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be sealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. We do look forward to God's kingdom. Though now for a little while, if need be, and it need be depends upon what God thinks we need, and that perhaps others around us need. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold to God, that is, to, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, the trials that we go through is like the testing of gold to God. It's a lot more precious to God than that, even. And so it's going to produce the character in us that God wants. Faith in God being tested through the trials. So let's turn back to Micah for my final scripture. Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah 6 and verse 8. So what does all this boil down to about justice, mercy, and faith? Is that a new concept that Christ gave the Pharisees, or is that something that God has wanted all along? Which mentioned, basically, the same concept is mentioned back here in Micah 6, in verse 8. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly? Let's live according to the just way of life. To love mercy. We want to love not only receiving mercy, but being merciful to others as well. And to walk humbly with your God. To walk in faith with God. So, justice, mercy, faith, three big concepts that the Pharisees were not able to master, really, think about. They were too hung up in the small things. But I know that we're not. And so let's remember those three concepts in our life: justice, mercy, and faith.